And it didn't really dawn on me until I came into the building that I hadn't planned on any of this, so I have to apologize if I have to stop. But I remember 20 years ago sitting up in the balcony and listening to a man preach the Word of God from this pulpit. Never in my wildest dreams did I ever think that 20 years ago I'd be down here preaching. And Mr. Burson had a big impact in my life. And I'd shared that with a high school student. I've shared with them that there were two incidences in my life that slapped me into reality for serving the Lord and loving the Lord. One of those was the loss of a child, and the other was Mr. Burson bawling me out for not taking my opportunities that I had to serve the Lord Jesus Christ, coming from a Christian family, and not taking that seriously. Like I said, I have to apologize because all those emotions come rushing through my mind as I'm back here in the building and I see some of you. And it's hard to preach because some of you know me, or at least remember me when I was here at camp as a camper and have seen me grow up. And please try to exclude those horrible memories from your mind as I try to share from the Word, because I wasn't bad, but I also wasn't the most angelic child at camp, and so I ask your forgiveness if you remember those times and try to just concentrate as we go through the Word of God. 2 Samuel chapter 23. I don't know about you, but when I was growing up, I had heroes that I liked. And I was very much interested in baseball, and so most of the heroes that I had were baseball players. And what we would do is every day we would go out in the yard and we would try to emulate these men. We tried to stand the way they stood. We tried to hold the bat the way they held the bat. We tried to throw the way they threw. We tried to wear our clothes the way they wore their clothes, because we wanted to copy them exactly. I remember when Pete Maravich, who's home with the Lord now, was playing basketball. And growing up, we all had to have baggy socks. We all had to have socks that were just like his. And we all had to try to shoot the ball just the way he did. But you know, as I've grown older, and as I go through scriptures, I have new heroes. I see men in Scripture that I admire greatly. I teach Bible at the high school in Wichita, and one of the things that I enjoyed was going through an Old Testament survey. And in going through this Old Testament survey, I came to see some of the feats that these men and women did in the Old Testament, and I came to love them dearly, because I love their valor and their courage and their might, their stand for the things of the Lord. And oftentimes I look at Christianity today and it's somewhat apathetic. We don't seem to take the things of the Lord seriously. These men took the things of the Lord seriously. And they were blessed mightily for it. One of the stories, though, that does hit close to home, and the one that I very much love, and I know that we always say this, other than the Lord Jesus Christ, this is who I want to see when I get to heaven. All right? These three guys I want to see when I get to heaven. Am I echoing out there? Or am I just... Okay. I thought maybe I had a cold or something, and I, having to hear myself twice say the same thing is, no, I'm just teasing. These three guys are incredible men, because these guys did things that no other men did for David. Now we all know David, but some of these guys we don't know that well. And I just want to look at three of them. There are 30 plus men in 2 Samuel chapter 23. And the man who writes this book is writing the last words of David. Now, I don't know about you, but I have seen a lot of people pass into eternity. I used to work in a hospital, and I saw a lot of people die. And I can tell you this, when people passed away, the words that they spoke, the last words that they spoke, were very important words. They weren't wasted words. I saw people who knew the Lord that would pass off into eternity with a smile on their face, because they knew beyond a shadow of a doubt they were going to see the Lord. I've seen people, and I can't even describe it to you. I can't even express it to you, the horror on their face as they would die, as those that didn't know the Lord Jesus Christ as their Savior. But I can tell you this, the words that came out of those men's mouths or women's mouths were important words. I enjoyed and I'm not saying this in a morbid way, I enjoyed the time of being with Leonard Lindstedt the night that before he passed away and listening to the things that he was telling me before he went home to be with the Lord. And I remember those words. And in 2 Samuel chapter 23, we have the last words of David. Now, we're not going to read those this morning. I want you to go home and read them. They're very intriguing words. What would David say right before he passed away? But as this historian is writing the life of David, and as he writes the last words of David, he takes his pen, as it were, he sets it down, and he begins to contemplate and then to write about the men that helped David. Because what David didn't do by himself. David did with men who assisted him in these endeavors. And these were the mighty men of David. And you read through this, and you read through the list of these men, and some of these men, this is the only time that their name is listed. Now, I don't know about you, but sometimes I get bored reading genealogies. And as you read through this list, you think, well, so-and-so came from so-and-so, and that's nice. But you have to understand something. In this particular passage that we look at this morning, every single word is extremely important in the setting of the story. None of these men are included in the promises of God. All of these men came from different countries. All of these men came together, combined together to serve David, not because they were going to be necessarily included in the blessings of God, because God made promises to Israel, not to these countries that these men came from, but because they simply were attracted to David. They loved David. And they were going to serve David. He wasn't king at this time yet. These group were a bunch of rebels that are trying to hide from Saul. These are men that came together to serve David. And before David passes away, he wants us to be reminded of these men. If for the last time in Scripture, at least for you to realize, these are the guys that helped David when he did some of the things that he did. And the historian begins to tell us about some of these guys. We're only going to look at three of them. The three of the best ones. These guys are my heroes. I like what they did. I'm intrigued by their courage, of some of the things that they did. Verse 8. These are the names of the mighty men whom David had. Joshabashabeth, the Tachmonite, chief among the captives. He was called Adino the Isnite because he had killed 800 men at one time. The story here is incredible. At one time, not over a period of time, but at one time in one battle, this man took a sword or a spear. First Chronicles tells us in another particular story that he took a spear and killed 300 more men at another time. But this man, because he was courageous to take on 800 guys, David says, you're the chief. You're the captain. You're going to be the major person in my... If you're brave enough to take on 800 guys and kill them by yourself, then you deserve to be the chief amongst my men. The next one, though, is the guy that I like the most out of the three, because I can relate to him. This guy was ornery, just from what we know in this one verse. Listen. And after him was Eleazar, the son of Dodo the Aoite, one of the three mighty men with David. When they defied the Philistines who were gathered there for battle, and the men of Israel had retreated, he arose, attacked the Philistines until his hand was weary and his hand stuck to the sword. And the Lord brought about a great victory that day, and the people returned after him only to plunder. Now we read that and we think, well, that's nice. But you have to understand what the Hebrew's words, the words mean here. Eleazar and David are encamped, and a group of the Israelites are encamped against the Philistines. And it says here that Eleazar defied the Philistines. You know what that word in the Hebrew means? It means to taunt. Now, those of us who are older brothers and who have younger sisters understand what the word taunt means. I love it. My sister, who's a year and a half younger than I, still lives with us for this reason and this reason only. I need somebody to pick on. And I still harass her as much as I did when we were growing up. More so, because I've learned more tricks as I get older. And she's, the poor thing is just as gullible as she used to be, and she'll fall for these tricks every single time. And it's the word there for taunt. It means to make fun of, to call names, to try to get them to fight against you. Come on, what are you, chicken? Come on, what's wrong with you? Don't you want to fight? Isn't this why you came here? And constantly after this defiance, finally it says that he couldn't take it any longer, basically, and he arose and he went and he attacked the Philistines. My sister used to do that. She used to take it for a while, and then she'd haul off and slug me one. It hurt, but it was worth all the taunting, because then I had fair excuse to beat her up, because she started it. This is what Eleazar did. This is what Eleazar did. And in fact, he said he fought them so hard that literally in the Hebrew, the word there that his hand was stuck to the sword means this. His hand became one with the sword. Literally, in the Hebrew, it means to have to pry off. That after the battle was over, they had to pry his hand off the sword because he was so fighting so hard for David. And he did it by himself, basically, with David and a few other guys, according to 1 Chronicles, because it says here that all the other Israelites, they fled. And they only came back to take the spoils of the battle. The next guy. Verse 11, and after him was Shema, the son of Agi, the Hararite. The Philistines had gathered together into a troop where there was a piece of ground full of lentils, and the people fled from the Philistines. But he stationed himself in the middle of the field, defended it, and killed the Philistines, and the Lord brought about a great victory. Now, I'm sure that you understand here that throughout this particular story of all these guys, you'll see a common phrase, won't you? And it's what? And the Lord brought about a great victory. But these men were courageous men. And Shema had absolutely no benefit according to the Israelites. And yet when the Philistines came and the Israelites fled, he didn't just begin to fight them, but he took a position in the middle of a bean field and said, I'm going to defend this, not necessarily for God, but I'm going to defend it for David. Now, I don't know about you, and I'm not saying this in a nasty way. If you like lentils, that's fine. But my sister, when she came back from Israel, was obsessed with cooking everything with lentils in it. I don't like lentils. I don't think that I would have the courage to stand in the middle of a lentil bean field and defend it because I thought it was important for God. But these guys did things that we would say was absolutely foolish because they loved David. But that isn't the best story of all. That's not the best one. The best one is the story that you and I already know, but I love going back and rehashing the story because it's a beautiful story. These men were loyal to David. Now, there were other men that are listed that are loyal to David, but the historian here says these men were more loyal to David than all the other men. They were the chief amongst the rest of the men. Now, I don't pretend to know Hebrew or Greek, but I enjoy studying the language. I love it. It gives you a beautiful picture of what's going on in the story. The Hebrew language is a very picturesque language. When you read words and the meaning behind the words, it sheds light to Scripture. It really does. I'm not saying that you have to go and study Hebrew, but just look up certain words. It's a beautiful study. And there is a word in the Hebrew that means loyalty. Actually, it takes 19 English words to describe it. But it means loyalty to the highest level of devotion to someone who basically really doesn't deserve that much loyalty. And the word in the Hebrew is hesed. H-S-E-D. One short little word that means loyalty to the highest level of devotion. When I was engaged to my wife and we were dating, she was a nurse that worked at the hospital. And her shift was 11 to 7. And one day, before we were really dating, one day I was out driving around and thought that I'd stop in for lunch. I know it was 3 o'clock in the morning, but I thought I didn't have anything else to do. I'd like to go visit her. She was new in Wichita, and I wanted to make her feel welcome, and I thought it was my responsibility at the chapel to do the visitation. So I went by the hospital, and over a period of time, we became interested in each other, and we began to date, and we became engaged. And all I could think of was being with her. That's all I could think about. So what I would do is, I'd go with her to work, and I would sleep in the intensive care waiting room, and she'd come in and wake me up at 3 o'clock, and we'd go to lunch. And I look back at that kind of stuff now, and I think, that's stupid. I mean, that's silly. Now that I've matured, I think, why? Because I was loyal to her. I wanted to be with her. I wanted whatever she wanted to do, that's what I wanted to do. And wherever she went, that's where I wanted to go. Because I loved her. I wanted to be with her. And these men were consumed with David. They loved David. There had to be something about David who was a man that is said of him, he was a man after God's own heart. There was something about David that attracted people. And they wanted to follow him. And these men loved David. And they were loyal to David. And to show you how loyal they were, this is the story I like the best. This is the one I like. Verse 13. Then three of the 30 chief men went down at harvest time and came to David at the cave of Adullam, and the troop of the Philistines were encamped in the valley of Rephaim. Now you have to understand something. The historian here is setting a stage. He wants you to understand the story. Okay? So he's going to give you the setting. He's going to give you the background. Anybody here been to Israel at the time of harvest? It's a very hot time. The cave of Adullam, I looked it up on the map, the cave of Adullam, and they think they know where the cave of Adullam is today, is out in the desert, and it's a dry, parched area. And when they say that there's nothing out in Israel, out in the wilderness, but rocks and dirt, there is nothing out there but rocks and dirt. It is a dry, parched, barren land. David is in the cave of Adullam. The men come to him. Verse 14, David was then in the stronghold, and the garrison of the Philistines was then in Bethlehem. And again, he's setting the story for you. What? David is in a cave out in the desert. In his hometown is the enemy. They have set up, not only have they set up in the town, but they have set up their garrison in the town. Their headquarters were in the town. David can't go into the town because the Philistines are there. Verse 15, and David said with longing, oh, that someone would give me a drink of the water from the well at Bethlehem, which is by the gate. Now, he's very specific here. He's very specific. And he says this, and the historian wants us to know how specific he is. He says, wouldn't it be great? And he's not talking to anybody. In the Hebrew, it says he said with longing, meaning he is saying it to no one but himself. And he says, oh, wouldn't it be nice? Wouldn't it be nice just to have a glass of water from that well there by the gate? Now, these men are listening to this. And you have to understand something about military strategy in the Old Testament. If you didn't want anybody to come into your city, where did you put the most men? By the gate. If you didn't want people to come and take your water, where would you put the most men? By the well. Where's the well? By the gate. Where do you think most of the Philistine army is? Right there by the gate, right there by the well, right where David wants a glass of water. These men are listening to this now. And we're all like this. I've noticed that this weekend even. Even this weekend I've noticed, boy, wasn't it? And I walked out to Hobohaven and I thought, oh, this was, it looked bigger when I was a kid. It looked a whole lot bigger. And I remember, oh, this is where we would always set up our camp. This is where we would always cook. And this is where we would always ruin our breakfast. And that is where we would always go to Uncle Richard and he'd make us breakfast on the grill because we couldn't cook breakfast on our can. And I walked around and I thought, well, this is where we did this and that. I was reminiscing. I was thinking back to a time when I didn't have any problems back in those days. I didn't have any concerns back in those days. I didn't have any responsibilities back in those days. The biggest thing I was sharing with the high school, or with the group, that the biggest concern that we had at camp was how fast could you get a date to sit with you in chapel. I mean, that was the only concern that we had. That was it. It was a great life. It was a fun life. All I did all summer was play baseball. It was tremendous. I didn't have to worry about things. And sometimes now, being an elder in a chapel and having a family and working, and I think of all the pressure of the responsibilities. And we just had Christmas this last year, and my grandmother is home with the Lord, and she used to make these brownies. And I sat there as we were all celebrating Christmas, and I thought, oh, this was neat when I used to go to Grandma's house and she used to make these brownies. That was just a wonderful time. Why do we do that? Because we don't like where we're at and we don't like the pressure where we're at and we want to go back to a time when we didn't have that pressure. And that's exactly what David's doing. You know what he's saying? He's saying, I want to go back to the time when I was younger, when I could go freely up to the well at Bethlehem in my hometown and get a glass of water whenever I wanted to. And I didn't have to sit in this stinking cave out in the middle of nowhere. Verse 16. Now we read this over real quick. So this is beautiful. Verse 16. So, the three mighty men broke through the camp of the Philistines, drew water from the well of Bethlehem that was by the gate and took it and brought it to David. The scriptures give us one little sentence about what they did. Oh, okay, you want a glass of water? We'll go get you a glass of water. So I began to map this out. It had to be harder than this. So I began to map it out, and I found out that the Cave of Adullam on a map is 7 miles in the Syrian desert all the way to Bethlehem during the time of harvest. Very hot, very dry, very parched. These guys hear David say, I'd like to have a glass of water. Now, if we were loyal to David, we would have said, fine, if you're thirsty, I'll go get you a drink of water. But that's not what David wanted, these guys said. That's not what our leader wants. What he wants is water from the well at Bethlehem. If that's what he wants, that's what we're getting. Without telling him, they take off. They hike the 7 miles through the Syrian desert. They come to the gate at Bethlehem, where all the Philistines are. And it says that they broke through the camp of the Philistines. You know what that means in the Hebrew? They went right smack dab down the middle of all those guys. 3 guys taking on the whole Philistine army. 2 of them are fighting probably while 1 of them's drawing water. Then they fight their way back through the army. Not one of them is killed. They fight their way back through the army. They take the 7 mile hike back to the Cave of Adullam. And they said, David, you wanted a drink of water from the well of Bethlehem? Here it is. We love you. If this is what you want, this is what we want to give you. Nevertheless, he would not drink it, but poured it out to the Lord. What? David, these guys just walked 7 miles. These guys gave their life, as it were, to fight to get you this glass of water, and you just poured it out on the ground. But I think these guys knew exactly what he was doing, because look what he says here. And he said, far be it from me, O Lord, that I should do this. Is this not the blood of the men who went in jeopardy of their life? Therefore, he would not drink it. And you know what? I think they loved him even more. You know why? Because he said, God, this isn't just water. This is the life of these men. They risked their lives to get me this water because they love me. I will not drink it, but I will take their lives and I will offer them up as a sacrifice, as a libation offering to you because you gave me these men. And like I said before, I think when they saw him do that and how he respected their lives and how he gave their lives to the Lord, I think they loved him even more. Now you go through the rest of this and you read and you read and you read. This isn't by accident now, all right? This is by the plan of the Holy Spirit. Whoever wrote this penned it in this way, because this is not in the same order that it is in 1 Chronicles. But the order here is this, and it's very specific. He says, these are the 3 mighty men. And look how he ends the chapter. Look at the very last verse. He goes through the whole list of men, and he says what? And Uriah the Hittite. But we know Uriah, don't we? We've talked about this story this weekend. And it is not my purpose to rehash all stories about David and to try to demean him for what he did, because we are just as much of a sinner as he is. But in 2 Samuel chapter 11, you know the story. One day David, where he was at, where he wasn't supposed to be at, and he walked out onto his veranda and he looked out across his porch and he saw a woman bathing. And he says to his servant, who is that woman? This is another guy I want to meet. The servant of David, there's no name given for this servant, but the servant of David says this, isn't that Bathsheba, the wife of Uriah the Hittite? He's even reminding David, he knows what's in the mind of David. And he even reminds him, that is another man's wife, David. You can't part. And it's not just any man's wife, it's Uriah's wife. Remember the guys that fought with you? It's Uriah's wife. It doesn't slow David down one bit, because the scriptures go on to tell us that he sent servants to go get her, and she came to him, and they had a child as a result of their relationship. And so David says, well, ooh, this is bad news. We got to cover this up. It's amazing to me, and I was sharing this also this weekend, it's amazing to me how fast your mind travels when you're trying to cover up sin. And so David says, here's what I'll do. Oh, this is perfect plan. I'll call Uriah home. He'll come home. I'll give him a little R&R because he's been fighting hard. He'll come. I'll let him go home. He'll be with his wife. Nobody will know the difference. Uriah comes. Now, I don't know about you. And I'm not trying, I do not want to read between the lines in Scripture. I do not want to make up things that are not in this book. But I do know this, if other servants knew that what David was doing, and later on you know that the prophet Nathan comes to David and he says, you have caused the Gentiles to blaspheme God. So I mean, this whole story had gotten out not only in Israel, but all over the place. Do you think Uriah didn't know this? I think he did. And he comes to David and David says, Uriah, proud of you. You're fighting hard. I hear the battle's going on strong. Why don't you go home and have some rest? David never said in that chapter, go home to your wife. He just says, go home and rest. And Uriah says something very specific. He says, how can I do that? David, I can't do it. Now, I believe that he knew what was going on, and yet he still loved David. And he said, David, I won't go home, and I won't lay with my wife. David never said that to him, but he says that to David. He said, while these men are off fighting for you and giving their life for you, I will protect you. I will guard your life. David, I'm loyal to you. You may not be loyal to me, but I'm loyal to you. And he says, I'm taking my place right outside your door. But if anybody comes to attack you, they got to come through me first. And you know what? It would have been so nice if David would have said, oh, Uriah, I don't deserve your loyalty. I don't deserve your love. Uriah, I've done something horrible, I have to tell you. But he doesn't say that. David becomes angry. And he devises another plan. And he tries to get him drunk so that he'll go home. And Uriah, even inebriated, won't go home. He stays outside the door. So David says, this isn't all working out. So what I'm going to do is I'm going to have to do him in. Do you see what happens to us when we allow sin to control us? One thought after another, one horrible thought after another begins to take shape. And so David says to the general of his army, he says, here's what I want you to do. And during your battle, I want you to send Uriah up to the front of the battle. And then I want everybody to kind of drop back, and you know what I want you to do. So there they are in battle. The general of the army storms the city. Now listen to the story, please, because this is very specific. These guys, Uriah with them, is going up to the wall of the city. They knew that that was the dumbest military move to make, because when the general of the army sends back news to David and says Uriah is dead, when David gets the information, the general of the army says, now when David hears this, he's going to say, that was the dumbest move I've ever heard. So even Uriah, as he's going to the wall, knows that that is a stupid military move. And yet he obeys. And sure enough, he's killed. But every time I read that story, I always thought, well, Uriah was the only one killed. But it says other men were killed with Uriah. Do you see the horribleness of David's sin? David sins, he tries to cover it up, he has Uriah killed. He has other men killed. And the news comes back to David, and David says, well, basically these things happen. You know, well, we can't lose heart. Let's just be encouraged and hope that God will give us the victory. And that's the way it goes. And then Bathsheba goes through her little pseudo period of mourning, and then they get married. And David pretty much thinks to himself, well, everything's covered up. Worked out pretty much like I planned. Then Nathan the prophet comes to David. And you know the story. He tells him the little story about the lamb. He says, David, I want to tell you a story. There was this guy, and he had a bunch of sheep and a bunch of lambs. And there was this one guy, he only had one, and it was so dear to him that he took that little lamb into his family like a daughter. And when this rich man had a feast, he didn't kill any of his own lambs. He took this other man's little lamb, and he took and killed it. And David, the scriptures say, became outraged. Literally in the Hebrew, it means to be angry to the point of boiling. And he stood up and he said, that guy's going to pay back fourfold. See, David had a real good moral integrity about lambs, but he didn't about other people's wives. And Nathan says, David, you're the guy. Now, according to the Old Testament, according to Leviticus chapter 20, there were no sacrifices for adultery. None. You couldn't say, well, I committed adultery. I made a mistake. And so I'll just get this bullock here and I'll take it to the priest and he'll sacrifice it for me. Leviticus 20 says, the man that commits adultery, he shall be put to death. You go to Deuteronomy and it talks about those that commit murder. No sacrifices for this either. The Bible says the man that commits murder, he shall be put to death. Here's David's dilemma. David stands before God and he realizes that he is guilty before God. He has taken another man's wife. He has had this man and other men killed. He has no sacrifices to go to God on. And you know what he does? Go to Psalms 51. This is exactly what he does. Psalms 51. This is why this little Hebrew word means a lot to me. Hesed. Because it's an attribute of God that you and I, whether you know it or not, plead to every day. If we're sensitive about our sin. Psalms 51. He comes to God, and if you'll notice in your Bible, if it has this little paragraph above the psalm, to the chief musician, a psalm of David, when Nathan the prophet went to him after he had gone into Bathsheba. David, in his lament and torment, comes to God and he says this. Have mercy upon me, O God, according to your... You know what the word there is in the Hebrew? Hesed. You know what David is saying? He says, God, I don't have anything else to come to you on. I don't have any sacrifice to give you. There is no sacrifice that you require for what I did. God, the only thing that I can come to is I come to you and plead mercy according to your loyalty to me. Now, it's one thing to look at Scripture and see the loyalty of men in Scripture. It's one thing to go through these pages and see how these men faithfully served David because they loved him. But David wasn't always loyal to them. And remember, the word hesed means being loyal to somebody to the highest level of devotion, to someone basically who doesn't deserve it. And David didn't deserve the loyalty of these men, really, because he took the life of these men at first, and he says, God, I give this to you as a libation offering. But he took Uriah's life, and he dumped it out like sewer water. See, whenever it benefited David, then he used the loyalty of these men. But what does he do? He goes to God, and he pleads to an attribute of God that is the same thing that he abused. And what was it? As much as he abused the loyalty of Uriah, he pleads to God's loyalty. And he says, God, I am not worthy. Have mercy on me. I deserve to die. That's what mercy is. Mercy is this. I deserve to go to hell. I deserve to spend a lost eternity in hell. I deserve everything that the Bible says that I deserve as a result of my transgression against the Holy God. I deserve it. And every one of us that sit in this room, those of you that know the Lord Jesus Christ as your Savior, you have experientially enjoyed the mercy of a loving God. I have too. Because the Lord Jesus Christ came and He took on the form of man and He died for us on the cross and that life was poured out so that we would have life and we don't deserve it. And so David says, have mercy on me, O God, according to your hesed, according to your loving kindness. Because, God, I know that you're loyal to me, even though I'm not loyal to you. Remember when God would speak to the children of Israel in Isaiah chapter 49, and He would say to them this, you are to me a nursing child, and I am to you a mother. Now, you may forget me, but I'll never forget you. There is a loyalty that God has for us as believers that we don't deserve. Why isn't it that when we sin as believers, we don't drop off into eternity? It's because the Lord Jesus Christ is loyal to His Father and the Father is loyal to the Lord Jesus Christ because God was satisfied with the payment that Christ made on the cross on our behalf. Look at Ephesians chapter 1. Look at Ephesians chapter 1. I'll tell you this, as you're turning, you'll never find a Uriah in God's book. You'll never find a person that was treated unfairly by God as a believer. You'll never find one that was deserted by God, that was treated unfairly by God. Never. Why? Because God is loyal to Himself. And He said, if you believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, I'll give you eternal life. And He won't pull that back because He's loyal to His own promises. Ephesians 1 verse 13. In Him you also trusted after you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also having believed you were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession to the praise of His glory. You know what that means? The word there in the Greek means erebon. The Holy Spirit is your engagement ring. He is your down payment. He is your promise of the loyalty of God to you. Lord, I don't feel like I'm saved. God is loyal to me, and He has given me a guarantee of my salvation. You look at these guys in Scripture and you say, these guys did some of the most incredible, stupid things that I've ever heard simply because they loved David. But let me tell you something. We will never, 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 I don't think, come to grips with the depth of what the Lord Jesus Christ did on the cross in our behalf. Why? Because He was loyal to us and His love toward us. And even though the men loved David when they were friends, God loved us while we were sinners, didn't He? God demonstrated His love toward us while we were yet sinners. We look at the loyalty of these men and we think, that's me. But we look at the loyalty of the Lord Jesus Christ on our behalf and we rejoice because our eternity is based on the loyalty of the Lord Jesus Christ. Our Father, we thank You for this time this morning. Father, what a joy it is to come and open Your precious Word. Not necessarily, Father, to come and hear someone preach, but Father, the joy of being able to take Your holy Word. Father, to take the truths that are taught in Your Word, to assimilate them and to apply them in our own lives. And Father, how can we not help but be loyal to the Lord Jesus Christ after He demonstrated His loyalty to us on the cross? Father, we thank You for the fact that You have sealed us until the day of redemption. That You have given us a down payment, as it were, of proof that we are saved. And Father, even though we may fail You on a daily basis, we thank You that Your love for us never diminishes, never changes. And Father, because of Your loyalty to the Lord Jesus Christ, because of His devotion to You, we have eternal life, and we thank You for that. Father, thank You for this blessed time of fellowship today. We thank You for providing it. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.